Okay, I've been going through this definition that Dr. Leitner used when he taught his Theology of God class at Tyndale Seminary and at Dallas Seminary. And as a reminder, he defined God this way. He said, God is spirit. He is a living and active divine person who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. He always acts in harmony and in accord with his nature. So this morning I'm going to start talking about this idea that God is love. And the first thing I want to say is that love is not defined by emotions and feelings. That's not to discount that. We all experience that. But that's not really love. Love is the unselfish, loyal, and benevolent intention and commitment of one person toward another person or persons. You don't even have to like another person in order to love them. You just have to want what is best for them. That's a real distinction. And that's a defining line, I think, between what Christian love is and what the world thinks of love. And it's also a defining line in terms of how God is love. God certainly doesn't love a lot of things about most of us, not all of us, but nevertheless, he loves us just the same. One of the Hebrew words that's used in the Bible for love is ahev, means to love. It's kind of a generic word for love, but it can be used of God's love for people. And we see this in Deuteronomy 4:37. It's used there, because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. Another word in Hebrew that is used for love is aheva. It's also a generic word for love, but it's also used for God's love of his people. And Isaiah 63:9 uses that word. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. And then the last Hebrew word I want to use is chesed. Kindness, loving kindness, mercy, goodness, faithfulness, love, acts of kindness. This is the word, when you see the word loving kindness in the Bible, this is usually the word that it's translating. The idea of this word is loyal love. It can be rendered by loyalty, mutual aid, or reciprocal love. It's a responsible keeping of faith with another with whom one is in a relationship. And God linked his faithfulness to keeping his covenant to loving kindness. In Deuteronomy 136:1, he uses this word, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. And in this psalm, the eternal love of God is proclaimed in all 26 verses of this psalm, if you're familiar with it. Here he is linking his faithfulness to keep his covenant with his loving kindness. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. In Psalm 136, we see that God's love is expressed in his creative work. In verses 4 through 9 here, to him who alone does great wonders, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the heavens with skill, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. So we have this idea of his faithful love expressed through his creation. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with loving kindness. And of course, in the Greek, we have a couple of words that we're all real familiar with. Agape means to love, affectionate regard, goodwill, benevolence. With reference to God's love, it's God's willful direction toward man. It involves God doing what he knows is best for man and not necessarily what man desires. It's his willful direction toward us. It doesn't mean that he likes what we're doing, but he still loves us anyway. Ephesians 3:19, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. It's used in Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. 1 John 4:8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And the other word we're probably familiar with from this is phileo, loved. A dear friend, to have affection for someone. In the Bible, it's rarely used for a person's love toward God, but we're going to see that it does. These two words do overlap. There's not a real hard and fast distinction between the two most of the time. But it may be that the discourse between the Lord and Peter was about the Lord's desire for a more intense type of love. Remember that conversation they had at the end of John where Jesus is telling him to feed my sheep, and we'll see that there are some interesting things going on here between agape and phileo. So in this interchange that John and the Lord, or Peter and the Lord had in verses 15, 16, and 17, in 15, so he says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And here for the word for love that the Lord used is the word derived from agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Only Peter answered back using the word phileo. And he said to him, tend my lambs. And then Jesus, he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Which is agapas, which is a form of agape. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo, from phileo, you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. And then the third time, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And then Jesus, instead of using the word agape, he uses phileis, which is the form of phileo. He dropped down from that agape love to that phileo love. That's what Peter was using. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he still used the phileo word. And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you, phileo. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. So here we kind of see a distinction here, but we're going to see in a few verses here in a minute that maybe there's not as great a distinction between these two words as sometimes we think there is. In John 5:20, for the Father loves the Son, and here he's using the word phileo, and yet we're talking about the love of God for the Son, and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. And then in 16:27, for the Father himself loves you, and this is the phileo love, because you have loved, and again it's using a form of the word phileo, me, and have believed that I came forth from the Father. And then John 20, verse 2, so she ran and came to Simon Peter, to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple, John, but is using the form of the word phileo again, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So here, phileo is used of the Father's love for Jesus, of God's love for an individual believer, and that believer's love for God, and then of Jesus' love for a disciple. So there's been a lot of discussion concerning the difference between phileo and agape, but sometimes they can mean the same thing or at least close to the same thing and be used somewhat interchangeably as these scriptures show us. But yet, if we go back to that discourse between Peter and the Lord, we see that there seems to be some kind of distinction between the two as well. And I think that probably we need to examine the context carefully to see what's what there. The problem is, for us, in our English language, we don't see the difference because they both translate the same word. So unless you know a little bit of Greek, you may not pick up on that too much. Now, the Greek idea of agape love is to love people by discerning what they need and meeting that need. And it's not according to their concept of need, but according to what their real needs are. Simply performing good works, such as feeding the hungry, housing the homeless, clothing the naked, are good things to do, but they don't address the real need of people to come to faith in Christ for eternal life. Doing good deeds, apart from presenting the gospel, I think, is a type of secular humanistic love that is really harmful because it's not addressing the most fundamental need people have, and that's to be reconciled to God. Let me give you an example of what I mean. This was on one of the Austin news stations just 3 weeks ago, maybe. They had a story about a bar in downtown Austin where some Methodist pastors from the Methodist church downtown are going into that bar and tending bar, wearing their clerical garb, you know, their little white collars that they wear and all that stuff. And their purpose for doing that is to raise money for the homeless. And they're doing that. But I don't know what all they said to that reporter. But at some point during his interview with them, they specifically told him, because he made a point of this in the story, they are not preaching the gospel to the people in the bar. They made a point. So what are they doing? What good is that? Disregard the fact they're tending bar, whatever you feel about that. They got a bar full of people, first of all, that need to hear about Jesus Christ, and they're not telling them. They're hitting them up for money to help the so-called homeless, and what do you bet they're never telling the homeless about Jesus Christ either? So what good are they doing anybody in either place, either way? I think that's worthless. Totally worthless to be raising money for the homeless. Now, I have my own views on this homeless problem anyway, because I was intimately familiar with it when I was a police officer. When I worked downtown Albuquerque, there was a down-and-out drunk down there who was wearing a United States Naval Academy ring. It was terrible. The guy was a retired naval officer, and he was a down-and-out drunk living on the streets of Albuquerque because he couldn't control his drinking. Now, today, with all the people out of work, I think our homeless problem is a little bit of a different thing. I think there are people genuinely homeless because they've lost their job and they're broke. But for the most part, all of this angst that we've had about the homeless going all the way back to Ronald Reagan has been a bunch of nonsense. Most of these so-called homeless are down-and-out drunks, they're burglars, they're thieves, they're drug addicts. And most Christian ministries are doing nothing but enabling them to continue to be down-and-out drunks and addicts and thieves and burglars. Just my opinion. It's what I saw. Could be wrong. I hope there are ministries out there that are really telling these people about Christ, but I'm not convinced that that's really the case. I have no problem helping them, dealing with them, doing whatever with them, ministering to them, as long as we're also telling them about Jesus Christ. But when we are doing these good works without telling them about Jesus, then we have just stepped down into what the world does for people. The world can do good things for people. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to house them and feed them and clothe them. I'm just saying there's a greater purpose. And as Christians, we ought to recognize what that greater purpose is. It's telling them about Christ. Now, whether they accept it or not, that's a different story, and that's between them and God. Now, this type of love, this agape love, is what should characterize Christian conduct. The whole of Christian virtue may be summed up in love, not in the sense of being superior to all of our other Christian characteristics, but in the sense of containing all the other Christian characteristics. And maybe it's no coincidence that love is the first spiritual fruit. Galatians 5:22 and 3, The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Christ seemed to make love the central tenet of his program when he called love the greatest commandment. In Matthew 22, 37 to 40. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, how much did God, did Christ love the world? Well, I think that's fairly obvious for us. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And Romans 5:10, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled we shall be saved by his life." How great is this love? I mean, was there a human being walking around upright on the face of the planet who deserved to have God die for him? I don't think so. I don't think anybody, none of us deserved it. But he loved us so much, he did it. And what really kind of blows my mind about what Jesus did on the cross, somehow, in those hours on that cross, he took upon himself the eternal punishment of every human being who's ever lived and ever will live. That's an incredible thing. Think about that. How awful eternal separation from God is. And to think that he took that punishment upon himself, that infinite punishment, and we can't even comprehend what he did. He took that infinite punishment upon himself and suffered that punishment so that we don't have to. That's amazing. That's horrifying to think how awful that is, what he did for us, in the sense of how awful it was for him, how magnificent it is, and how gracious it is for us. I can't comprehend that. That's just, it's amazing. Now, we love because God loves, and we're grateful for all that he's done for us. Love is the motivation for Christian service. Love for God, love for Christ and what he did for us on the cross, love for the Holy Spirit who indwells, seals, guides, gifts, and illuminates, love for one another, and love for lost people who, but for the amazing grace of God, we would all still ourselves be, every one of us. Christian people can sometimes have a tendency to forget that they used to be lost themselves. We can get really judgmental and hateful towards people who are engaging in sinful conduct. But lost people need someone to love them enough to pray for their salvation and to explain the gospel to them. And sometimes there's so much hate exhibited towards sinners by Christian people, and we should be loving them and not hating them. For example, this Westboro Baptist Church out of Topeka, Kansas, that is going around the country picketing funerals because these soldiers and Marines died serving a country that embraces, apparently, homosexuality. And they hate homosexuality so much, they're carrying around signs, "God hates whatever," and so on. And it's disgusting. And look at the contempt that an unbelieving society has for those people when they look at them and they say, "That's an example of Christianity." I got news for the people in Topeka, Kansas. There are going to be homosexuals in heaven. They can be saved just like any other sinner can be saved. Is their conduct good? No. Is it unbiblical? Yes. Is it sinful? Yes. Can they still come to faith just like every other sinner, like every one of us did? Well, of course they can. And to single out this one sin, is it an abomination? Well, the Bible says it is, so yes, it is. But so was my sin. And we start trying to categorize these categories of sin and say, well, that's extra special, super duper bad compared to me. Well, it is crazy. It's silly. And these people in Kansas that claim to be serving God and serving Christ, they're not. They're making a mockery of Christ and His death as far as I'm concerned. I think it's terrible what those people are doing. And it's giving all of Christianity a really bad name. Now, I'm not saying that we are to excuse sin, and I'm not saying that we should avoid telling them the truth about Jesus Christ. But it does mean that we are to love them by telling them they need that Savior. What they do with that information is between them and God, and they'll be held accountable to Him for their response. Our responsibility is to love them enough to give them the gospel in the first place. Now, while I was studying all this, I came to the realization about something. There is a connection between love, good works, and sound doctrine. There's a positive connection, and there's a negative connection. We can do sound doctrine in a biblically correct way, and we can do sound doctrine in a biblically incorrect way. Teaching sound doctrine without participating in good works founded on that sound doctrine is biblically incorrect. Now, we can also do good works in a biblically correct way and in a biblically correct way. And divorcing Christ from good works is the incorrect way. The incorrect way results from separating sound doctrine from good works and substituting secular humanism and feel-good emotional exhilaration for the Word of God. Ultimately, it's also the result of neglecting love, because love springs from our love of Christ and from our desire to see people born again. Love means telling people about the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, who paid their sin debt, and who grants them eternal life based simply on their faith. Without Christ, good works are just exercises in secular humanism, and they have no eternal value. Now, obviously, the pastoral call is to preach the Word, and it is of utmost importance. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. But if anybody thinks, whether individually or as a corporate body, that learning sound doctrine is the end all and be all of the Christian life, they're mistaken. Sound doctrine is important. Knowing sound doctrine is highly commendable, and nobody appreciates that more than me. I spend I don't know how much time every week studying. But after our new birth, it's the foundation of learning so that our subsequent walk can be fruitful and loving. Sound doctrine without works is lacking love. We are born again to do good works. As God loves, so are we to love. Sound doctrine in and of itself, just by itself, is not a sufficient Christian life. And in isolation, it does not lead to a Christian life well lived. If our Christian life consists solely of studying the Bible, we've missed our purpose. And I am probably the greatest of offenders in this area. Jesus referenced love when He summarized the commandments into two, did He not? Matthew 22:37-39, and He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what does Christian love look like? love on the part of pastors and teachers is found in teaching sound doctrine to their flock so they can be equipped to do good works. Love on the part of the flock is learning those sound doctrines and then putting them to use by loving their neighbors. And those of us who are grace-oriented and really interested in sound doctrine, we're really good about using Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You know, we're saved by grace through faith and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. But we get a little fuzzy sometimes about incorporating the next verse into our lives. Ephesians 2, 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Paul had things to say about this. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And He gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. If sound doctrine isn't leading the flock into good works, something's missing. We aren't doing that which we are called to do. And one of the reasons I started thinking about this is because I was in the book of Revelation, and Jesus had something to say about this issue in two of the letters in Revelation 2 and 3. One church, the church in Ephesus, was doctrinally sound, but they'd lost their love. The other church, Philadelphia, was also doctrinally sound, but they were putting their knowledge into practice. They were exercising love. Okay, Revelation 2, verses 2 and 3. Let me see if I have, 6, okay. Verses 2, 3, and 6, here this is a letter that John was told to send to Ephesus. I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6 he says, yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this church in Ephesus is doctrinally sound. They test men who come into their midst against the word of God, and using that standard, they determine whether or not these so-called apostles are true or false. They've held these Nicolaitans, and there's a dispute about who they are. I think most people think that it's a rigid church hierarchy, as we see in many churches today, your high church Anglicans and Roman Catholics and that kind of stuff. But they held the Nicolaitans up to the scrutiny of the Word of God and found their practices detestable. So they knew and used the Word of God rightly divided. That's not a condemnation for this church. But in verse 4, he says, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Their love for Christ, and I'm going to say probably for other people, has gradually grown cold. They know the Word, but their love has grown cold. Whatever work they were doing has become rote and mechanical. In the book of Ephesians, remember back then, Paul commended this church for their faith in Christ and for their love of the saints. He wrote back then in Ephesians 1:15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. But something happened. They've turned relationship into a sterile religion. If they've lost their love for the Lord, doesn't it stand to reason that they have little love for those outside the church and maybe even inside the church? How many of you have been in a church where sometimes the people seem to hate one another? It's not uncommon. I've been in a church in the past where all the pastor wanted to do was build a new building because the church was full. He got hate mail. I mean serious hate mail. All because he simply wanted to build a new building. Now, what kind of Christian love is that? Now, I don't know for a fact, but I'm going to bet you that nobody signed those letters they sent to him either. But, you know, that just was really kind of an amazing thing to me. And it happens. So if we're not loving people outside the church, we have a problem loving people inside it. If you don't love the Lord, how do you love others who, just like yourself, are made in the image of God, even though they may still be unsaved sinners? If you don't love the Lord, how do you love one another? And then Jesus presented a solution to him in verse 5. He said, "Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." The Lord is calling them back to love. He wants them to get love back into their work. He wants them to rekindle their love for Him. Whatever deeds they did before are apparently not the same deeds they're doing because they lack the element of love. Or perhaps, given the prophetic nature of this book, over time they cease doing these deeds altogether. But the Lord seems to be saying, at least in part, that deeds without love are worthless. Whatever the case, these people in Ephesus apparently turned inward and neglected to love upward and possibly outward as well. Now, the contrast with this church at Ephesus is with the church at Philadelphia. And he said to this church in Revelation 3:8, "I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." So this church is a faithful church to keep the word. They're not being commended for changing the word, for not knowing the word, and for not doing the word. They are doctrinally sound. You can't keep the word of the Lord without knowing the word of the Lord in the first place. It doesn't just magically fall into your head the moment you get born again. You have to be taught. You have to read the word of God. You have to study. You have to apply yourself to learn sound doctrine. But they loved people with their works. They accessed this door that the Lord set and opened before them. They went through it. They did the kinds of things they were called to do. The people of this church will be greatly rewarded for not only knowing sound doctrine, which is commendable. I mean, especially when you look at all the Christian people who've never cracked the Bible in their life and don't know a thing about what it says and are tossed around by every false teacher that comes along. I think when you stand before the Lord, knowing sound doctrine is going to be a commendable thing. I'm just saying, don't let it be in isolation in your life. Use it, apply it, love other people because you know it, and help them to know it too. So, they're apparently a church of service and love. They're going to be rewarded by being kept out of the hour of testing that's to come on the world. And I'm not saying that born-again but unfaithful Christians aren't going in the rapture. They are. But as applied to this church, this is a reward for them. He's commending and rewarding them for their faithfulness exercised through not only knowing and keeping the Word of God, but using it to do good works for other people. You know, I've often wondered, do all these preterists run around like Hank Hanegraaff and some of these people who claim there's not going to be a rapture and they're very angry about it? And so if they're truly born again, when the rapture happens, are they going to refuse to go because they don't believe in it? I've wondered about that. Maybe that's just my crazy mind working a little overtime. Okay, Revelation 3:10, "Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." This verse, in my mind, all by itself, defeats any kind of idea that those who are believers at the moment of the rapture are going to be going through any part of the tribulation period. It's just not going to happen. We're going to be gone. But the question for everyone here as an individual is, would you rather exhibit the characteristics of a believer in Ephesus or of a believer in Philadelphia? We can all make this decision on an individual basis, and our churches can make this decision corporately as well. And God is the author and source of love. 2 Corinthians 13:11, "Finally, brethren, rejoice. be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Okay, now what I'm going to have to do here, just bear with me a minute, is go backwards in my notes and my PowerPoint, because I skipped ahead a little bit to do that section because I wanted to do it as a complete section, and I was afraid if I started somewhere else this morning, I would have to stop that in the middle. So let me go back to where I want to be here. Okay. One of the other characteristics that Dr. Leitner put in his definition, you know, he had a less than three-line definition here, and this is the third week I'm doing this. Am I a little long-winded or what? Okay, so we're going to talk about truth. Emet means truth or faithfulness. A truthful God can only produce a book of truth. We see this in Daniel 10:21. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So here the angel is calling, it's the writing of truth, what's inscribed in there. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Truth leads to salvation. But to present the truth of the word to people, we have to know the word of truth. And then we're getting back to knowing sound doctrine again, which is so important. Psalm 69:13, but as for me, my prayers to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness, answer me with your saving truth. Of course, we all know Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. This verse, I think, puts to the lie this pretty common teaching today that says, just go show people by your life, Christ. You don't have to tell them about Jesus. Well, you know what? In this secular humanist mindset we've got in this world today, if you're out there being, people just say, well, yeah, he's a good guy. They don't necessarily connect being a good person with being a Christian or doing good works with being a Christian. We've already talked about that. There's lots of Christian ministries, lots of secular humanist ministries that do good things, but it doesn't make it Christian. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. I love Psalm 119. It's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it's all about how amazing the Word of God is. It's just amazing. Greek word for truth, aletheia. True, truth, reality, the unveiled reality lying at the basis of and agreeing with an appearance. The manifested, the essence of matter. It is truth as evidence in relation to facts. As such, it attests to the reality clearly before our eyes as opposed to mere appearance without reality. It refers to what is true in itself, purity from all error or falsehood, which in my mind is a reference to God, really. Who is pure from all error or falsehood and true in himself besides God? Nothing else that I know of. He is truth. It's what he is. He's love, he's truth, he's a lot of things. Truth also refers to divine truth or the faith and practice of the true gospel, either as being true in itself and derived from the true God or as declaring the existence and will of the one true God in opposition to the worship of idols. Therefore, we have divine truth as opposed to pagan myths. John 1:14 and 17, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. We have the awesome privilege and responsibility of accurately handling the word of truth, and it's something that should not be taken lightly. Knowing the Bible rightly divided is important. Not imposing what we wish it said or want it to say or think it says or what it means to us isn't the point. The point is knowing what God said to us through it in the first place. It doesn't matter what we think about it. And that's why all of this craziness going on right now about homosexuality is just, it is just that. It's crazy. What is Psalm 2? God is saying at the end when people are in full-scale rebellion against Him, He sits in the heavens and laughs. You know, these foolish people that are shaking their fist at God and maybe even saying, I know what you said, but I don't like it. And I'm going to change it because this is what I think. I don't care what you think. Well, what have they done then? They just made themselves God. God does not like competition. He's the only one. And in the end, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that that's true. So how much good does it do in this life to get your back up and shake your fist at God and say, I don't like what you said? I mean, it's not conducive to anything good, as near as I can tell. Now, this word diligent is the word spudazo, from spude, to make haste, thus to give diligence, to do something with intense effort and motivation. So when he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, this is an imperative. It's a command. You be diligent. It's not an option whether or not the Christian is to be a serious student of the Word of God. It's a command from God the Holy Spirit through Paul the Apostle. At the judgment seat of Christ, there will not be an acceptable excuse for the Christian who failed to know the Word of God. Knowing sound doctrine results in the kind of works that are gold, silver, and precious stones. Apart from the Word, there's no direction and no guidance for the performance of good works. So there's just going to be no excuse for not knowing the Bible, especially for those of us in places like America where we can walk into any Walmart and buy a Bible for, what, $5 or $10, you know, whatever it is. There's just no excuse. And now the Bible is getting around the world, and really today, even in countries that are close to the Bible, there are internet resources where people can read the Bible. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the Net Bible, but a bunch of guys at Dallas Seminary got together, and they produced this, what they call the New English Translation, and they specifically put it on the internet so that people around the world could access those scriptures. And the Net Bible, you know, might agree with what it translates in places, but what they do is, at the bottom of every page, it's not a study Bible in the sense that they're trying to tell you what every verse means, but they put their translation notes at the bottom about why they translated this word this way instead of another way and that kind of stuff. So it's interesting and it's useful in that way. But it's out there, so other people can access it on the internet, even in places where they can't get a copy of their own scriptures. I'll tell you a story about how important the Bible is, as opposed to how casually we can take the Bible in this country. I think I got this story from the Bible League, which is a very worthwhile ministry, by the way. They provide Bibles to people around the world, and they only give them to people who they have discipled. They're not just out on the street handing them out to people. Anyway. After we bugged out of Vietnam in 1975, we left those people to the evils of the Vietnamese communists. And they murdered a lot of the Montagnards who were Christians up in the mountains there. And they put a lot of them in re-education camps, prison camps. And somewhere along the way, a North Vietnamese soldier or whatever found a Christian man praying. So they threw him into this prison camp. this re-education camp. And while he was in the camp, they caught him praying. So they decided to punish him, and they gave him the dirtiest, filthiest, most disgusting job in the camp to do as punishment, and that was to clean the latrine. Well, while this Christian man was cleaning the latrine, he discovered that somewhere along the way, one of the prison guards there, one of the North Vietnamese prison guards, had confiscated a Bible from somebody. And he was using that Bible for toilet paper. This man was so desperate for the Word of God, he recovered those things and cleaned them off as best he could and kept them. And how many people are sitting in churches this morning in the United States of America who don't know Genesis from Revelation? That's sad, and it's tragic. And I think when those people are standing before the Lord, that is not going to be a commendable thing for them to not even have read the Word of God, called themselves Christians, sat in a church, and woe be to the pastors who aren't teaching it. James 3:1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. This is serious, awesome business. Studying, knowing, teaching, preaching, spreading the Word of God. And it's everybody's responsibility. We all have a little sphere of influence. Dads with your kids. Men with their wives and their kids. Your family, your extended family, your friends, your neighbors. We have a responsibility. Is it always pleasant? No. People get mad about it. Gee, you might even lose a friend over it. You might even get to be estranged from some members of your family. They don't like it. Or if they don't agree with you on some point of theology or whatever. My point is, know the Bible well, teach it, be diligent. It's a command given by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul to each and every believer. 1 John 5:6, this is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. So the Bible declares the entire triune Godhead to be truth. God the Father is truth, Christ is truth, and the Holy Spirit is truth. Okay, there must be something wrong with me because I am getting through this a whole lot faster than I thought I would. Let me sit here. Okay. Now, another thing about God is that God cannot lie. Let me see if I'm in the right place. I'm not. Okay. Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Romans 3:4, may it never be. Rather let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Hebrews 6:18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Titus 1:2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. So, God makes a promise. God can't lie. Now, what's His promise concerning eternal life? Back to my favorite scripture, Ephesians 2:8. By grace you've been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. John 6:47. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. Can God make it any easier than that? Believe and live. It's not that hard. Isaiah 55:1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Revelation 21:6, then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. And Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. That's amazing, isn't it? Those are wonderful scriptures. John 3:16, 17, and 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Father, we thank you so much that we can come to Christ simply through faith, and that your promise, you who cannot lie, who cannot deny himself, even when we are faithless, you are faithful to say, I grant you eternal life just because you have believed in this promised plan I've given you, that Jesus Christ paid your sin debt on the cross, and that he died and was buried and he's raised again as satisfaction for those sins that you've committed. Come, it is free. Say yes, Lord. That's all it is. That's all we have to do. So many people try to make it so hard and put so many conditions on it, and that's so wrong. And Lord, I pray that for those of us who are pastors and teachers, that you lead us and guide us into the truth and help us to teach just the truth. It is serious business, and we embrace it. We accept the responsibility, but help us to do it well and do it right. And I pray for everybody here today, Lord, that as they go out into the world this week, that you will help them to be a light, to bless others, to glorify Jesus, and help us to do these things according to your way and not according to ours. Lord, we love you and we thank you so much that you were here with us this morning in this Bible study hour, and we pray for our pastor and the next hour of worship, and we pray that we will continue to learn and grow here this morning in this house. In Jesus' name.